Let's turn our Bibles to the fourth chapter of Jonah. And before we get into it, let's ask God not to hinder his word or to corrupt it in any way. Heavenly Father, we bless your name for your great love toward us. Lord, your presence among us this morning is critical. Without you, we would not be able to comprehend your word. Without you, we would not be able to embrace it. And without you, this word would not be a joy to us. And so, Father, would you, by the power of your Spirit, to your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, work these things out in our lives. Amen. All right, we have looked at Jonah, and we have looked at many things concerning God since chapter 1. And I can tell you today, we are getting into the heart of the book of Jonah. These three verses are really giving us the essence of what the book is about. Most people know this book about the story of Jonah and the whale, as it is called, but it is not about a whale. The book is fully about God. So in the past few weeks, we have talked about the importance of God's word when God called Jonah, when his word came to Jonah, what was important in it. We saw the extent of God's grace, God's pursuit of Jonah, the power of Godward hope, the hope that Jonah had in God while in the belly of the sea creature. And we spoke also the assurance of God's forgiveness. And today we are looking at the reliability of God's compassion. The reliability of God's compassion. Now this portion is very critical for us to understand the book of Jonah. And it's also very exciting as we look into it. Now, if you remember, chapter 3 ends with great news. In chapter 3, we have the conversion, the revival of the great city of Nineveh. And we said that this city was great not only in terms of its size, but also the importance of its inhabitants, the number of the inhabitants, but also of the power itself of the city in trade, militarily. In chapter 3, we hear that it takes about 3 days' walk around the city. This is how large the city was. But also in chapter 4, we see in the last verse that it speaks of 120,000 people who do not know their left hand from their right. And many theologians or even translators would say that this is referring to babes, to children. And so that gives you an idea of how many people could be there, which is estimated to over 500,000 people in the city. Now, for that time, that's a lot of people. That's a megalopolis for this time period. And this is the time when Jonah goes, preaches the good news. One day he preaches the good news, and the whole city is turned to repentance. Now, there has not been recorded in history any revival as great as this. 500,000 people by decree have to turn to God, and they do turn to God by God's own account. Now, you would think an evangelist who goes out in the streets one day's work and sees the whole city turn, you would expect him to just be either rejoicing and partying or just be on his knees thanking God for it. But chapter 4 starts differently. Chapter 4 starts, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became very angry." It greatly displeased him. Difficulty in translation is that Jonah found it evil. The word displeased is evil. It was really evil for Jonah that this happened. Now you have to contrast that with Luke 15, where Christ says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Christ says that all of us together, righteous people who need no repentance, doesn't mean that they are righteous of themselves, but we need no repentance. Why? We have it. We have the pardon of Christ. We are in this enclosure that the shepherd puts his sheep in, right? He has an enclosure to protect them from either running away or from predators. But when one is lost, what does he do? He leaves the one that are safe. He goes and gets this one. It's the same way for us. Listen, when you repent, it's a good thing, okay? Heaven rejoices. If we all repent, heaven will rejoice, but not as much as if one child of God goes from darkness into light. Now, when one person gets converted, heaven, all of heaven, is rejoicing greatly. One, we have the largest, one of the most powerful city in that time turning to God. And we have a servant of God whose face is grim when all the hosts of heaven are singing. What a contrast. It's just unthinkable. And Proverbs 19 says, "The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against God." Very picture of Jonah's heart. He can't see. He doesn't have the joy. I mean, he would rejoice hundreds times over, thousands times over, because many came to the Lord. But he would not rejoice. We saw the foolishness of Jonah in chapter 1 when he first declared that he will try to flee from God's presence. Now, he's a servant of God. He needs to know better that you cannot flee from his presence. But he tries. And he keeps descending in different degrees of foolishness as he hardens his heart. He even speaks to the sailors who tell him, "Listen, what have you done?" They only heard this once. "Who are you?" "I am the servant. I am a prophet of the God who made the seas and the dry land." And like, "Huh? And what are you doing? I mean, you just said you are the servant of the God who made all of this." But yet, from foolishness to foolishness, he hardens his heart. He refuses to go to Tarshish. And now, he's descending. After he came to his senses in chapter 2, pleaded with God, God sent him, he obeys, he preaches the good news, people get converted. He goes back to his foolishness, but to even a deeper degree of foolishness. Now, he tried to flee from God's presence. Now it's even worse. Verse 2 says, "Now he meets God and tries to plead with him." That the reason he was fleeing in the first place, he needs to hear this. Like, worse than the first time. "You didn't hear me? I mean, don't you see why I was leaving?" The Bible says that he prayed to God. So it's not just that God came to him and he responded to God. No, he took the time after the conversion of the city. He took the time to go on his knees and say, God, don't you see? Foolishness in his heart is what drives the man to God. I think that should tell us from the get-go that it's not because we pray that it means that we have the right heart before God. Being on your knees does not mean that your heart is to the Lord. He pleads, please, Lord, hear me. Now, there is a place for pleading with God. There is a place for knowing God's will and saying, Lord, please hear me. There is a place for it. Scripture shows us. In Exodus, you remember when the golden calf was being made by Aaron. Moses was on top of the mountain, and the people were being impatient, and they wanted a God they could see. They said, make us a God. And Aaron agrees and builds a golden calf for them to worship, and said, here's the God who delivered you from Egypt. And God is just in fury on the mountain. And in Exodus 32, the Lord said to Moses in verse 9, I have seen these people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. So I will just replace it. I will just make another nation, because these ones, they are just impossible, hopeless. What does verse 11 say? Then Moses entreated the Lord his God, and he pleaded before God as to the testimony of this. Is it because God doesn't know it? Absolutely not. Yet in verse 14, it is recorded, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And both what God had in his mind and the change of mind that God has are consistent with who God is, and are also consistent with the heart of the child that is entreating him. God will be absolutely just in pursuing his endeavor, and God is also absolutely compassionate in relenting from doing what he said he would do. And the reason he changed his mind, which is really still consistent with his person, is because of the heart of Moses. Moses was meek when he approached God. So there is a place to entreat God. There is a place to say, please, I know this, Lord. Have mercy. There is a place for it. That's not where Jonah was. That's not where he was. Verse 2, he says, please, was this not what I said, what I was still in my own country? Now you have just demonstrated what I was fearing back then. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. He says it plainly. I took a preemptive measure to prevent what you were going to do. I mean, this is it. We're going nuts here, because first of all, he thinks he could flee from his presence, but now he actually thinks that God cannot save the Ninevites unless it's through him. I wanted to forestall you. I wanted to stop your plans. That's why I was fleeing. Seriously? Sometimes we have to be just put things plainly before us, our own hearts before us, when we get into things like that. We do that. I do that often. Try to thwart God's plan. But it comes out just when you are emotionally challenged. you know, when you are in, I wouldn't say in your right mind, but when you are quiet in spirit, it doesn't come out. That foolishness doesn't come out. You have to be aroused somehow to just bring something as foolish as that. Because if you sit with Jonah and you tell him, listen, Jonah, do you think that God cannot do this without you? He will think twice and say, no, I don't think so. But you just told God that you tried to stop his plans by fleeing to Tarshish. I know he knows better. But I think the foolishness was just overwhelming in his heart. Reminds me of in our days when Kedar and I were dating, which was not exactly the example of for the youth. I would, every time she would come and visit me, I would take the Bible that my mother gave me and put it, hide it somewhere, because I couldn't date and look at the Bible at the same time. Now, if you were to sit me somewhere and say, seriously, you think by putting the Bible away that is going to actually remove any guilt? I would have said, well, yeah, I know. But I would still do it. I would hide it. We do things that are really, really ridiculous when you put it clearly before our eyes. But at the time, it just seems like you don't want to deal with it. We're trying to stop God's plans. Do you try that? Even for yourself or for the people around you. Sometimes there is difficulties in relationships. You know, people are so bad, you just don't want them to come to Christ. Seriously, they don't deserve it. Jonah reveals something and God reveals something else. In verse 2, in the last section, and I think this is the very section that defines the book. In this section, Jonah makes a testimony of God. He says, the reason I was trying to flee and stop your plans is because I knew you couldn't resist having compassion. God will exact his glory from whomever he wills. Jonah knew one thing and he could not deny that one truth. He says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Don't you see? You can't help it. Having compassion over people. That's why I didn't want you to look at these people and to hear them repent. Do you know that for a fact? Do you know that God cannot resist having compassion over you? This is how he speaks of himself in Exodus 34. When he comes down to the people of Israel and Moses has gathered the people, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That is the God Jonah knows. That is the God Jonah tries to stop from being compassionate. A beautiful testimony is repeated by Micah in verse 7. When he's preaching to the people of Israel, he just falls before God. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over rebellious act of the remnant of his people? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Micah knows this. He knows even while Israel is being under occupation, they have been humiliated, Micah can still turn to God and say, our God is compassionate. He knows that God brought this judgment upon the people of Israel, and yet his heart is still filled with songs. Even the Ninevites hoped in him. Do you remember chapter 3? In the last verses, he says in chapter 3, when they hear these things and they are turning to repentance, it says, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. These people did not hear the good news. They did not hear the good news. They heard the very bad news. They heard this for one day. Listen, in 40 days, God will come here. He will come here and punish you if you do not repent. That's all they heard. They didn't hear that there is a God that is for them, a God that wants to forgive them. They only heard a very, very bad news. But I tell you what, they went down before the God and said, maybe he will relent if we repent. Maybe. They had something to trust in. A God who could forgive. That's the God they were looking for. And sure enough, Scripture tells us that God relented from the threat, from the wrath he pronounced against them. So the very reason you and I together are here is because we have a compassionate God who had relented from his wrath toward us by putting the full anger on his own son and bringing Exodus and Micah together. You remember Exodus? He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And yet Micah says that he will pass over their iniquity. Listen, they both are true. It's not contradictory. They were brought together for our sake. Our iniquity, he did not simply pass over them. He said he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He punished it on his son, Christ. I tell you, because of this love, God cannot relent. You and I can have a problem with having compassion for people. No, he gave his son. He gave his son. There is no sin great enough for him not to cover it. And he will readily provide it the moment you turn on your knees. Can I challenge you to consider if in your own heart you see that Jonah-like blindness to compassion, to the compassion of God, but also to your own compassion? Do you know, like God, do you know, like Jonah rather, that God is compassionate? See, this is a very gloom testimony of Jonah. He has the right knowledge, like many evangelical Christians. He knows God is compassionate. He knows God can't help it, but be compassionate. He said it himself, but he has not received that compassion. He has not accepted it. He challenged it. We are great in doctrine, folks. We're very strong in doctrine. But do we actually live and desire the God that is behind it? So we kind of have to ask ourselves, what is it that took Jonah? Because in verse 3, he says something that really is totally inconsistent with verse 2. Well, at least with the last section of verse 2. God, you are compassionate, but I'd rather die. It's better for me. Just take my life. Death is better for me than life. What's going on in his mind? when you say, I know I have this kind of God, my God is compassionate, but you know what? No. If he shows that compassion to other people, please just write me off. Now, if we look at other places, because this is not the only place in the scriptures where someone said, just take my life. I just can't live anymore. We have a couple of places, and we need to kind of compare where was Jonah and where were these people. In Jeremiah 8, Jeremiah speaks in verse 3 of death that will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family, that remains in all the places to which I have driven them. This is what the Lord declares to Jeremiah. That when his calamity comes, there will be people that will remain, and those people would rather be dead. But this would be out of despair, because God's judgment is coming upon them. It will be so hard on these people, they will feel like death is their deliverance. There is despair in this wish. In Job 7, verse 15, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. Jonah's mourning. He's hurting. He's in pain. And so death again sounds to him more appealing than continuing to live in this. I'm not justifying it, because death cannot be more appealing than God's presence and God's blessing. No matter what circumstances we are in, the circumstances usually drive our hope, our understanding of what is happening. So because of how things are hard, we determine that this is our lot and this is what we deserve and this is all we're going to get. But the difficulty of life should not drive your hope, but rather the God who made the promises. That's what drives our hope. However, what I'm trying to do is to show how understandable it could be that someone says death is better for me than life. In 1 Kings 19, remember when Jezebel heard what Elijah had done to her prophets, challenging them and killing them. She sent a message to Elijah. She said, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. I mean, that's not the king who said it. The queen, she was evil. And she was to be feared. So she told him, tomorrow, by tomorrow, you will have the same treatment. And I say it before the gods, if I don't do that to you, they will do that to me. Serious, the woman was. And in verse 3, the Bible says, and he was afraid. This is a man who challenged 100 and some prophets. 100 and some prophets. Say, okay, you show me your God. And killed them all. And now he's afraid of one person. He's afraid. And he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. And that's where he left his servant and he kept going in the wilderness. And scripture says that he requested for himself that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. Understandable. I mean, not right, still not trusting on God, but understandable. I mean, if someone was to bring, I don't know, a bunch of tigers in this room, I'm pretty sure if you were to weigh, do you rather face it or just drop dead? You say, I'd rather drop dead. Or if someone even asks you, listen, your life, you deny your faith or we put you in the arena with the lions. some people may say, well, if they can, they can give you the choice, no quick shot or the lines. We would easily rather die. But here we understand. We understand Elijah. He's afraid. But at the same time, we can also see humility and unbelief. Because he says, I'm not better than my fathers. He can actually see his own service before God and say, well, I don't have it in me. There's humility and there's unbelief, because the man of God doesn't work on his own. He's a man who walks and works by the power of the God he serves. We see that in Numbers. Numbers 11, we have the same story about Moses. People complain all the time, and Moses is just fed up. And at one point, he just feels like it's just too heavy for him. And they want to eat different things. You know, they have manna, this thing. They don't even know what to call it. We want meat. And God says, well, I will give them meat. But how can you even give meat to all of these people? And God, Moses comes before God. He says, I'm not able to carry all these people because it's too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal with us like this, just please kill me at once. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. So in one sense, you see Moses that is first of all overwhelmed by his responsibility, because he just can't do it for himself to take care of all of these people. But it's also unbelief, because he's not the one who brought those people out of Egypt. He's not the one who by his own breath, you know, parted the sea. All he did was to raise a stick. I mean, I could raise a stick, it's not going to part anything. It was still God's power that delivered the people. The manna that came from heaven, it wasn't Moses who was making it come down from heaven. God was bringing it every single day. So somehow he had a very thwarted view of who was in charge and who was making things happen. But yet, the Lord listened to him. The Lord said, therefore, Moses, gather my people, go find 70 men, and I will give them some of the spirit that is in you. See, he's not even saying they're going to help you. God himself reveals to Moses that you had that spirit. I'm just going to disperse it among 70 other men, and you included. It's still the Spirit of God at work. And sure enough, that's what they did. So all of these men had a justification. They had plausible human reasons to be afraid, to say, no, death is better, because it just can't deal with this. But there is something that even them, in their own reasons, God said to Moses at one point when he found a challenge to feed how many people? 600,000 men on foot. That to tell you, it doesn't count the women or the children or the older men. 600,000 men on foot, and he needs to feed those people. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? For Moses, this is not possible. You're asking too much of me. And God says, is the Lord's power limited? What are you talking about, Moses? Are you talking about something that you are not able to do, or something that I am not able to do? Because so far, I'm the one who did everything. So even those men who felt like death was greater, even Job in his pain, he ended up understanding that that rest is in God, not in the comfort of life. So now that we can kind of make sense of other people who wished to die, what drove Jonah to wish to die? Did he have any reason like that? No, for him it's simply that, God, you are compassionate, I know that, and I don't agree with it. That compassion should not go to the Ninevites. That's just out of pride. This is a man who desires to die out of pride. We are in an even deeper level of foolishness. Because death does not bring you anything that pride desires. So what did he miss? This is the whole point here. What did Jonah miss? And in 3 points, I'd like to show the joy or the source of joy that he missed because he was so absorbed with his work as a prophet and with the traditions, really, thinking that the God is only the God of the Israelites. We can understand it better through the first point is really to understand what is taking place from the story of the son who returned. How do we call it? The prodigal son. Yes. From that same story, we understand what is it that Jonah missed. How did he miss the source of joy? Now, in that story, the prodigal son who left, squandering all the father's estate that was inherited, you know, everything is done. Now he returns home, and returns home to a father whose arms are open wide, ready to accept him, loving him. And in Luke 15, chapter 25 tells us that now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and the dancing, and he summoned one of the servants, began inquiring what these things could be, and the servant told him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fat calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And it says, "But he became angry and he wasn't even willing to go in the party." Hear what's happening here. He doesn't want to go in, and scripture tells us the father comes out. The father comes out to the son that is angry. But he came out to plead with his son. Somehow he already knew that the son was in that disposition of heart. But the son answered to his father, "Look, for many years I have been serving, and I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." But when this son of yours come, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fat calf for him. And he said to him, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate. We had to celebrate and rejoice." And he gives him the reason why. "For this brother of yours was dead, and now has return to life. He was lost and now he has been found." There are two critical things that the older son didn't understand. First of all, he didn't understand that that was a son, because when he described himself, he said what? "I slaved for you." That's the word he used. "I slaved for you. I've done everything you asked, and I've never had a calf to celebrate." So somehow in that very house, this son saw himself as a slave who need to earn the approval of his father. That's one thing Jonah didn't understand. He thought the same things. You and I sometimes think the same things. We slave in God's house, and he doesn't even encourage us. "I go on to church every Sunday. I haven't missed 2 Sundays. And how come it's me who gets into this mess?" The second thing the older son did not get He says, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitute, you killed the fatted calf for him. The fatted calf was not killed because he squandered wealth. So here's a son who put the cause consequence with what you have done. He doesn't understand. The father had to tell him, listen, it has nothing to do with what you have done for me. It has to do with the fact that you were out and now you are in. There is great reasons to rejoice. Jonah can't see that. He cannot see that the Ninevites were in total darkness and now has embraced God. And that just because of that, heavens rejoices. For him, it's not, no, this is our God. It has to go with this number of rules. They have to become Jewish. They have to become Israelites. And really, they have done too many bad things. The Ninevites? No. Not with the things that we know of them. They cannot be part of this. As though you have to be some sort of nice people for God to be your God. So he does not understand. The reason he doesn't have joy is because he doesn't understand that there is a transformation that took place. There is a life that was given. The second reason he lacked that joy is that even Israel rejoice because of the love of God, not because of something they have done. In Deuteronomy 7, God tells them, for you are a holy people of the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept his oath, which he swore to your forefathers. That's why you are a people of God. Because God loved you and he promised to make you his people. There was nothing in you that was appealing. There was nothing in you that God would profit from. Jonah didn't see this. Even Hosea made that same comment. And Jonah would have known this. When Israel was a youth, I loved them. This is the word of God to people. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, they called the false God, the more they went from them. They sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk as a baby. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And then he goes on with what Israel has done. And God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I give you up? This confirms what Jonah said. It's just impossible. You just don't have it in you to forgive people. How can I give you up? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Jonah didn't see this. He didn't see that the very reason he was a prophet of God, that he was part of the Israelites, is because God was a faithful God, that God was a holy God, that God was a loving God towards them. The third thing why Jonah could not feel that joy is this, that he himself was a Ninevite at heart. He did not see that he himself was a Ninevite at heart. Jeremiah was lamenting this. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sin? Isn't that just plain logical? Like, if you have sin, why would you even conceive the idea of complaint before God? Because any sin of yours would just bring you under God's condemnation. The only thing that could just bring you to God, when if you have any sin, if you have just one sin, when you come before God, it would be just compassion that you would be seeking. You would never think, oh God, how could you have? You would simply be, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. That's what the idea of sin in your life does. That's what the whole book is about. God's relentless desire to forgive, to be compassionate. In the whole book, he saved the sailors who called on him. They just learned about this God in one moment. They turned to that God in that moment. They start offering sacrifice to him. He revived the great city of Nineveh. The greatest revival in human history. And he forgave the prophet Jonah. You wonder, how come still here the guy is alive? Like, what is it that makes Jonah alive at this point? I mean, we're talking about degrees of wretchedness and rebellion that you don't see in history. Not from believers. Not from servants of God. This is the only prophet that went this bad. But I tell you, there is a point. It's because this very book is about compassion. God had to let this one go like this to show him. At this point, he would have been stricken. He would have been dead. But God speaks with him. He still has a conversation to help him see. That's the compassion that God is demonstrating to us. That is the compassion that I hope all of you will see. And I want to invite you, like Joel does, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart to him. You don't have enough resources. You don't have enough obedience for him. He wants your heart. And he will fill it with compassion. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and filled, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. I hope that's the God you know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name, because there is no greater love that we have received than in you. As you have given us a compassion that to this day we could not comprehend. As you have given us the only son you had for rebellious people. Oh Father, this love is too great for us. When we look at our sins, there is no hope. There is absolutely no way we could escape this judgment unless we turn to your compassion. Oh Father, what a great love. Would you help your children to see this on a daily basis, to know you as a God who forgives all iniquities. Oh Father, bless these people of yours. Give us also the compassion for one another. Give us the compassion for the lost. Oh Father, we know that you are willing, you are ready to have compassion over those who are in darkness. Help us not restrain that good news. Help us not flee to Tarshish when you call us to share this good news of yours. Make us servants of the living God who rend their hearts to you. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.